Scripture reading this morning. I just want to know, how many of you had small children who asked, what's that doing there? Yeah, okay. You know, I wish I would have said something. I'm going to keep you in suspense, though. Our scripture reading will have everything to do with this. It's found in Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31. And I dare say, and I'll repeat this, that this is a form of a story that we are all familiar with in one shape or other. And here we find it in Matthew this way. Beginning at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whenever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers of mine, you did for me. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, for you are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothes, or sick, or in prison, and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. These are the words of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. This morning, this third Sunday of Lent, there is going to be no way around it. This morning's parable, and that's what it is, brings it home. This morning, our Lenten sermon about the expectation of Jesus returning brings home the reality of judgment in the Scriptures. And I'm pretty sure that more people have heard some version of the story that we just heard than any other story ever. A story more or less going something like this. One day we are going to be judged for how we lived. And if we did right, we're going to be welcomed into paradise. On the other hand, the left hand, if we've not done well, we're going to be punished severely, eternally. And is that pretty much what you heard this morning? And don't you find yourself wondering? Aren't you just a bit interested in where you are in this story? Where you end up? Perhaps it's leaving you a little uneasy, a lot uneasy. And it sure sounds crystal clear that those least surely must be our poor and homeless that this parable is talking about. You know, the whole social gospel movement got a lot of traction in these verses in Matthew. If you isolate these verses, let them stand alone, it is a pretty convincing picture that the hub, the main focus of God Almighty is the least, the poor, and that almost nothing else matters as much as that does. To believe that Jesus here is speaking about the poor and homeless is to end up believing in a harsh God whose favor is granted to those who endlessly work hard and accomplish a righteousness based on works. But where's the grace? By faith alone? In our heart of hearts, we know that doesn't work. That this just doesn't fit this kind of interpretation. On its own, this hermeneutic does not fit within other gospels. Who would be able to stand? Whoever would make the grade? We might be missing the intended meaning here if that's what we think this passage is meant to communicate. Let's look at what the parable tells us, paying close attention to what we do know and believe from other parts of the Bible, the entire Bible, and in fact, other parts of this gospel. Let's remember that there is mystery hidden in the fabric of creation, a mystery that Jesus talks about again and again and again. And I think that this passage turns on the matter of surprise. There is more going on here than we deserve or don't deserve. And let's not forget that anytime we isolate Bible verses as standalone, independent sayings, we open ourselves to the most glaring mistake of many interpretations. The interconnections among various parts of Matthew that we will shortly see illustrate vividly the need for study of the Gospels as documents having their own themes, purposes, and unity. And we just can't gloss over those and ignore them. The majority of scholars believe that Matthew's overall intention and his attention to the Jewish scriptures and his respect for Jewish customs, as well as the structure of his gospel, indicate that it was written primarily for Jewish Christians. I think that that is going to be crucial and that we have to keep that in the back of our minds as we consider the rest of the details. And one important detail to look into for a fuller understanding is verse 32. And he will separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. The nature of these groupings at his right hand and at his left hand meant a great deal in that culture. Right is good, left is bad. Your future with the king is tight if you're sent to the right and loose on the left. A very popular expression around the time of Jesus was righty-tighty, lefty-loosey. Some recreational hobby mechanic types today can sometimes be heard still using that very, very old term, often without realizing where it originally came from. And sure enough, in this parable, the sheep at his right are tight with God, blessed by God his Father. And furthermore, they're invited to inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Righty tighty. On the other hand, the left hand, the goats at the left are loosened from God, accursed, and they depart for an eternal fire. What is going on here? This is horrendous. Eternal fires. But bear with me. Nobody walk out just now. This would be a bad time to leave. Hang in there for a bit longer and hear the rest. I think that one pressing question is this. Who are the goats and who are the sheep? Well, verse 31 says this. All the nations will be gathered before the returned Son of Man in all his glory before his throne, in front of his throne. In front of Jesus as he sits on the throne. This is the judgment of the nations, which means at least some part of the long-awaited judgment day. What people exactly, who are meant by the term all the nations? All the nations will be gathered before the Son of Man. Who's meant by that? You know, an important friend of mine, somebody that I respect, has said that he wonders why we hardly ever hear about the wrath of God from our pulpits. But just keep this in mind about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is reserved for those who would harm his beloved. The wrath of God is reserved for those who would harm his beloved. Now, to believe that is going to be important for understanding what Matthew is telling us, Christians. We are a people grafted onto the branch that grew out of the stump of Jesse. We are a people with deep Jewish roots, whether we have acknowledged it or not. We belong among God's chosen people. Matthew, then, has also been written for us. Here's what was going on in Matthew's day. As Christian missionaries from within Matthew's own fellowship were sent out and spread the good news of the kingdom among fellow Jews and non-Jews, they faced hostility as well as welcome. However, the hostility began to grow, both in quantity and intensity, and the attacks soon received powerful political backing. And people who were coming out of Matthew's fellowship found themselves cast out of society as not even Jews. In the Roman Empire. The term least of these, in the context of Matthew, means much more than the poor and the marginalized, though they matter too. Matthew uses the term the least to mean receiving and welcoming the gospel messengers, the entourage of Jesus, the advance crew. In chapter 10 of Matthew, Jesus says, "Whoever welcomes you welcomes me, And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. And think of the parable in light of this factoid. A nation receives an advance party or the ambassador of another nation or kingdom in the same way they would receive the leader themselves. This is a standard notion throughout the Bible times too. The messengers are received as they would receive the one who the messenger represents. Our scripture reading, this judgment scene, is a parable. And it therefore has some limitations, as every parable has. It is not a reflection of reality. It is a narration of a fictitious event meant to make a point, to teach those in Matthew's time something, and us today, something very necessary. Matthew fleshed out Jesus' teachings, utilizing scripture throughout the Hebrew Bible and even using the current events of his day. Matthew wants to show the suffering Christian Jews, therefore, that a better day is coming. And he's encouraging them to hang on. Matthew is keen to remind his audience that Jesus warned again and again that a time is coming when God is going to judge and then reward or punish people. This parable is not about Christians getting judged. It's not about you or me one day getting judged, although that's going to happen too. But differently. Look, this is God encouraging you and I and the Christians of Matthew's day. For Matthew, righteous behavior indeed responds to Jesus' commands, but it does not result from effort, from trying hard. We're reminded of Jesus' words in chapter 11, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Matthew points out repeatedly that good fruit comes from good trees. Early in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus speaks to his disciples about being salt of the earth and light of the world. Matthew's Jesus does not instruct his disciples that they should become the salt of the earth or light of the world. He tells them they are such. Likewise, Jesus does not command his followers to hunger and thirst for justice, pursue peace, and so forth. He blesses those who do. Judgment simply brings out a reality that's been present all along. Consider this. Those of us that still have parents alive should communicate with them. And those of us that are married should communicate effectively with our spouse. And those of us with children should communicate meaningfully with them every day. And the poor and homeless among us, we should be doing what we can do for them too. But it's never enough. We never arrive at having covered all those bases, ever. Not fully. Look, I've been married for nearly 33 years to the same person. If I would ask Aileen to step up here right now and tell all of you whether or not she thought I communicated effectively every day with her, I suspect she would answer with a no. But what is there in our relationship is good enough. It happens. It gets done. I love my parents, Aileen, and our girls. Of course, I'm going to do things to remain right with them. But there will always be more communicating to do, and that needs doing. And I could fret about that, or I could just rest, assured that I'm doing some of what needs to be done, and that for the rest, love will keep us together. In that way, remaining tight, remaining connected happens. In a way, it's like once you realize that you are able to float, that you're not even able to sink to the bottom of a pool, well, then it's only a matter of time before you realize that when you start to move your arms and your legs that you will begin to swim. Could you be a better swimmer? Always. Always. Those who have experienced God's kingdom cannot go back to life as it once was. Stanley Hauerwas writes, "The difference between followers of Jesus and those who do not know Jesus is that those who have seen Jesus no longer have any excuse." Once you realize you can float, you have no excuse. Once you know that you need to look after the homeless and the poor, you have no excuse. But really, really, what kind of a person needs to be told these things? And with respect to our connection with God, with respect to your being tight and right with God, people whom God loves, and you who love God, it is God that has the whole world in his hands, or on his hands, depending on the day. And it is God who invites us into his Sabbath rest, and it is God who invites us to close our eyes and sleep at night in the same confidence of everything being all right, because it is not our effort, but rather the Father's love that is going to keep us right with him. So we are neither goats nor sheep in this parable. That's not us. That throne is actually not facing us. This parable has been abused and used by church leaders and authorities for their own ends, like scaring people into submission. Used for their own ends and not truthfully. Being faithful to the gospel, the nations gathered before the throne refers to the other group. Do you see? All those others in the world, it means everyone else in the world, everyone except those who professed Christ. Everyone else except for whom Matthew is writing to, the Christians, God's family members. Assembled before the king, on his throne is not you and not I. Picture us instead standing and sitting gathered around God's throne during this judgment, this sorting. In Christ, an Christo, is the phrase which Paul uses 73 times in his letters. And if we include equivalent forms of expressions like that, Over 160 times he's trying to drive home a point. We are right with the Father when we abide in Christ. By participating in Christ, we are made right with the Father. To participate, however, requires the reconstitution and the transformation of our minds. And more on that tonight. To acknowledge in every facet of our thinking and living about God, including our understanding of the universe, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. We are God's family. Undeserving, really. And yet, as part of the advanced crew, we're family. And as such, we are thus, more or less, ready already for Christ's return. We've been made ready for the great feast because everything is ready because of the groom. Everything has been made ready. The preparations are finished because of God made flesh, God among us, Emmanuel. You are ready now. Where's your baptismal font? Right where? Oh, is that it there? Oh, that's so cool. You know, that's what your baptismal font signifies. Communion, that's what it signifies and demonstrates. And celebrating that status, already belonging, is what our celebration of Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, is all about. And that's why in many places children are welcome to communion as well. That's what this parable of Jesus signifies. So instead of fretting about whether we are in or we are out, let's rest assured that we are family. And let's get this Easter party started. Amen.